Christ is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Amen. Well, at the end of the service, we'll join in an Easter shout in which I will say, Christ is risen, and you will respond as you just did. And then we will together say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes. And we look forward to that great expression of that we share with Christians around the world. Father, we come now to think about what happened on that Resurrection Sunday morning. We thank you for the evident reality, not only of an empty tomb, but of a risen Christ. And so we pray that you would meet us as we now seek to hear you through your word. We pray for those for whom this Easter is a time of very special need. For those who, on a special day like today, remember those who are no longer with them, we pray that the certainty of the resurrection will come to their hearts with special significance. For those who come with burdens and needs, for those who come alone, for those who come anxious, we pray that you would, by your grace, show them the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. May it be so for our good and for your glory, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As a college student, there was a brash young African-American boxer who emerged on the scene. He'd won an Olympic gold medal as a lightweight for the United States, but now he was fighting in the heavyweight division, and he was an unashamed self-promoter. Loved to get up in front of people and talk about himself. Cassius Clay was his name, and he said unashamedly, I am the greatest. Announced with predictions of boxing events that he was going to knock out so-and-so in what particular round, triumphed the fact that he floated like a butterfly but stung like a bee. And then came the time he was going to fight Sonny Liston, the heavyweight champion of the world. He wrote a poem to celebrate that. This theme was pretty relentless. I am the greatest. I am the greatest. He was fun to watch, although it was tempting to root just to see him get beaten. But then he became the heavyweight champion of the world, announced that his name was now Muhammad Ali, and all of a sudden all that talk about, I am the greatest. It was an outrageous claim. And yet, he went a long way to delivering on it. 2 years ago, the rapper Kanye West said that he thought there ought to be a new edition of the Bible released, and he should be in it. He said, and I quote, I bring up historical subjects in a way that makes kids want to learn about them. I'm an inspirational speaker. I changed the sound of music more than one time. For all these reasons, I'd be a part of the Bible. I'm definitely in the history books already. I guess you got to put that down as an outrageous claim, too. But I'm not sure there's quite as much evidence behind it. Outrageous claims, extraordinary claims require extraordinary, outrageous evidence. No one made more outrageous claims than Jesus of Nazareth. They were breathtaking. We didn't know how the story went on. We would have joined with those who thought, what kind of a person makes those claims? Claims about his identity. Claims that to see him was to see the Father, that there was no other way to God but by him, that the holy name of God belonged to him, that he was I am. Claims that no one knew the Father except him. And no one knew him except God the Father in heaven. Not only made outrageous claims about his person, he made outrageous claims about his death. Said he was going to die a death that was different than any other death. Not in his brutality, although he was fully aware of what that was about, but he claimed his death was going to be for the forgiveness of sins. That he was going to do what the whole religious system of Israel was going to do in terms of all of its sacrifices. He was going to do it by his death, and he was going to pay a ransom for everybody. Made outrageous claims about what would follow his death. that death would not be for him the end, but that he would rise again. Utterly outrageous claims. And the question is there any evidence? And it must be extraordinary evidence to support extraordinary claims. And that brings us to Resurrection Sunday morning. If Jesus died as he died and rose as he said he was going to rise, then the claims he made about who he was look utterly different. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 15 as we think back on that first Easter Sunday morning. For those of you who are joining us who are not part regularly of the Trinity Church family, we delight to welcome you this morning, and we pray if you're local that you'll make this not just an occasional place to visit, but a place where you come as to find a family of people who are moving together to understand more of who God is and what He wants to do in our life. And we have spent our time in the first written account of the life of Jesus. It is the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and we've called it the Jesus story. We've walked our way through the Jesus story, and we've come almost to the end. We're in Mark chapter 15, and this morning I want to begin reading with verse 37, although we're going to pick up the story actually in verse 42. Mark 15 and verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion, the chief executioner, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who'd come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It's preparation day. That is Friday, as we would call it, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, meaning the elite Jewish body called the Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, this would now be Saturday night, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, now Sunday morning, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they kept asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. You'll notice that if you have a Bible like mine, and depending on what translation you have, the text ends there. And there are verses 9 to 20 in my Bible printed underneath a line. We'll talk about that ending of the Gospel of Mark next week. It is one of the great, interesting enigmas of biblical scholarship, and we'll spend some time talking our way through that particular idea. All the way through, Mark has given us the briefest, the most succinct, the most restrained account of Jesus, both in his life, but also especially in his death, and now in terms of his resurrection morning, it is stripped bare of a lot of the other details. But let me remind you where we've been. On that Friday morning at around 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus, who'd been put on trial before a Jewish informal inquiry and then a formal Roman trial, had been sentenced to execution by crucifixion. Pilate was, as it were, throwing a bone to the people who'd come to him demanding this of him. He had been scourged, whipped until his body had been ripped open by the whip that had been laid. He had been marched out to the cross and collapsed on the way, unable to complete the task of getting there. And then at 9 o'clock in the morning, he'd been impaled on the cross. And for the next 3 hours, as Mark tells the story, he was the victim of the taunts and the abuses and the insults and the attacks of the people who walked by. In 3 hours, from 9 till about noon, he was, as it were, in the hands of people, and they did the very worst they could do to him, even though he'd already been executed and was slowly giving up his life, asphyxiating, suffocating, as his lungs filled with water and as he couldn't continue to speak. But then, at noon, things changed. Darkness moved in. And there are 3 hours of darkness in an area the same latitude as Southern California, from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Perhaps it was a hot day like today's going to be, where the sun is normally bright, but now this darkness moves in. And there, in a way we cannot understand, for 3 hours, Jesus was in the hand of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ, as we sang, was becoming sin for us. And then he dies. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the next day's Passover and a special high and holy Sabbath, and the Jews are very concerned about the Jewish leaders about a body being left on a cross. That contradicted what the Old Testament said, that a body needed to be buried. The Romans would normally leave the body there just to linger, to rot, to be eaten by wild animals and birds, just as an ongoing statement of how you don't play with Roman power. But they apparently had capitulated to Jewish sensibilities, and so the request comes for Jesus' body to be taken down and the two who were executed with him and to be buried. And they would normally be buried in a common criminal's grave, thrown out to just be buried, to be given as minimal honor as possible. The way in which you speeded execution was by breaking someone's legs, because as they couldn't push themselves up, they would suffocate all the more quickly. And so they break the legs of the two on the outside, but the person doing this comes to Jesus and recognizes he's already dead. Make sure they take a spear and they thrust it into his side, and rather than blood pulsing out, because the heart was still beating, the fluid had begun to gather, and the way it's put in the Gospel of John, there came out blood and water. We wouldn't call it water, we would call bodily fluid, but the heart had ceased beating. Now, while all this is going on, we're introduced in verse 42 to a man we've not met anywhere else on the pages of the Bible, a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was a place about 20 miles from Jerusalem to the north, and we don't know much about his time there. It was the home of Samuel, the great prophet in the Old Testament. But Joseph is a man of substance, of wealth, of power. He'd come to Jerusalem, and he'd done very well there. We're told simply in the text that he was a prominent member of the council. One of the other Gospels tell us he was a wealthy man. There was this elite group of 70 or 71 people who were over Jewish affairs. He was a member of that. He would be, in our terms, a member of the Senate, responsible for making significant choices, a man of wealth and power, and substance. At the same time, again, we don't know the story. He'd become a follower, secret follower of Jesus. Mark tells us he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke tells us that he was a just and a right man who had not voted when the Sanhedrin voted for the death of Jesus. We don't know what that means. Did he object to it publicly? You can't do this? Or did he just hold down his hands when they said all in favor? John tells us he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jewish leaders. But something triggered in his heart. We don't know what it is. Was it anger? This is so unjust. This is so wrong. I'm not going to let him lie in a common grave. Was it grief? Has it come to this? I never came out publicly. I never supported him the way I should. Was it grief for Jesus and grief for his own? Was it guilt for his own failure? One thing we do know, it wasn't faith. It wasn't that he believed that he needed to get the body because Jesus was going to rise from the dead. But what it was a fulfillment of a prophecy that had been made 700 years earlier. Because Isaiah, writing in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, says that they appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. Well, the way it plays out is that Joseph knew that if things went the normal way, the body of Jesus would be taken down, thrown into a common grave, and that would be the end of it. And so he takes the opportunity of his position, a man of importance, gets access to Pilate, and he asks for the body. It was a courageous choice. I mean, here you are going to the very man who is sentenced to Jesus as a potential threat, an insurrectionist. And what might Pilate think of that? He could be a marked man. And certainly it was going to put him at odds with all of the other members, with the exception of one, of the Jewish council, who were going to be pretty angry that one of their own had intruded and shown respect to the body of Jesus. He tells Pilate Jesus is already dead. That's rather surprising to Pilate. People lingered on the cross for a long period of time. He calls in the centurion, probably the same man who'd stood there and said, "This is truly the Son of God." He said, "Is that really so? Is he dead?" And the centurion says, "He's dead. There's no doubt about it." And Joseph gives permission, or pardon me, Pilate gives permission to Joseph to go and do what he does, needs to do. Make their way back to the tomb. You need to understand this is, again, part of Jewish law that if you touch a corpse, you become unclean. Passover was about to be celebrated. He and a friend, Nicodemus, another, the major theologian of his time, one of the other Gospels say, joined together. Maybe Joseph gets some of his servants to come and help in the process. They take the body down from the cross. They would have followed the Jewish custom of washing it and preparing it, but they've only got a couple of hours. In the Middle East, burial occurs on the time of death, of the day of death, but this is especially urgent. He has somewhere acquired a piece of linen cloth to use as a shroud for the body, and we're told that the body is taken down, it is washed, it is then packed with some spices. John tells us 75 pounds of spices hastily carried to a tomb. It's very important to notice that this is a hewn tomb. See, often bodies were placed in caves. But a cave could often have back entrances. Caves move their way through. This had one been carved right out of rock. There was only one way in. There was only one way out. And the body of Jesus was laying in this hewn tomb, one of the other Gospels tells us, that had never been used before. And then a stone, a large stone that would be placed in a groove in front of it, was rolled downhill into place, and Jesus was sealed there. Mark tells us that not only had they done this, but two of the women who'd been at the cross, two women named Mary, were watching while this whole process went on. Now, what's the point of all of this? Why is so much attention taken to this detail? Well, I don't know all of the reasons, but I do know this. There are two things that cannot be disputed by anybody who's reasonably going to look at the facts. Jesus was dead. He had been pronounced dead by people who specialized in executions. He had been treated by people who loved him, his body taken. Joseph, who was careful enough to have taken a huge risk that if there was any chance Jesus was still alive, as they took down the body, as they treated it, the slightest sign of life would have been taken as a sign of life, and everything would have proceeded differently. And we also know that the success rate of death by crucifixion was 100%. Jesus was undeniably dead. The second thing is, he was placed in a known tomb. People knew where he'd been placed. Joseph knew it. This was his tomb in his garden nearby that place. And so did the women who'd been there at the cross. So, any question, is Jesus really dead? Could he have just lapsed into unconsciousness? Or could he have gone out another way? Or could they have forgotten the tomb? None of those fit the realities of the story. We switch scene again. We now have a tomb and a body. We move back to these women. They're named three times. You notice in verse 40 and verse 47 and chapter 16, verse 1. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Mary Magdalene, Salome, last at the cross, first at the tomb. I hardly imagine what that Friday night was like, sense of grief that washed over them. And Saturday must have been excruciating. We know that the early followers of Jesus got together and they... What would it have been like in the room where they were there? All of their hopes had been crushed. All of their beliefs about the future had been crushed. The thought that they'd invested their time in it had all gone in a cross. And there's just normal grief of loss and how it had all ended so suddenly and so brutally. I imagine there was all kinds of emotions in that room. But these three women, I think, just... We can't let it end like this. We've got to show him his love. And sometimes one of the ways you deal with grief is just to get busy doing something. Then we'll have to think about what's really happened. So the first thing that opens, Saturday moves into Saturday night, and the Sabbath officially ends. The stores would open just for a brief period of time. The body hadn't been treated the way you treat a body in that particular place. And let's do it right. Let's do it right, they say to one another. So they spend that Saturday night getting the spices, paying money to acquire what they need, and they will find some way to say goodbye to the body of Jesus properly. All that's on their mind is there's a corpse that has to be cared for properly. They get up the next morning, and we're told, again, it's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Still dark when they move away. It's getting towards sunrise as they move out toward the tomb. Now, you need to understand something. If you're going to understand this story, you need to understand, and this is just the way it was in that culture, that women had no credibility as witnesses. There was a deep-seated chauvinism, not only in the Jewish world, but in the first century world, that said, don't rely on a testimony of women. Jews had one statement that maybe captures it. Better for the words of Torah to be burned than to be taught to a woman. If you're making up a story, you don't have your first eyewitnesses as women. Not in the first century world. If you want to have any credibility, you get somebody, you get Joseph to go back. You get Nicodemus' friend to go back. Someone significance and power. Not somebody like this. This is like getting, and forgive the comparison, ladies, it isn't because I believe there's a whisper of truth in it, but this is like getting a drug dealer to testify in terms of credibility. No one would have made up the story this way if it's a made-up story that you get women going to the tomb. But that's who it is. Out of their love, out of a desire to do something. The second thing I want you to notice is on their way, going to the tomb, what are they occupied with? How are we going to care for the body? How are we going to care for the body? Nobody's saying, hey, have any of you thought it's the third day? 5 times Jesus had talked about being raised from the dead. 3 times he talked about on the third day. By Jewish reckoning, it's the third day. None of them are talking like that because, frankly, they didn't expect to find anything there but a corpse. Even though Jesus had talked about resurrection, these were not gullible people. They knew dead people stay dead. They weren't superstitious people. They weren't people who were expecting. Maybe it's all going to turn out. All they wanted to do was to treat the body properly, and they had one big problem that they hadn't thought about before they went, uh-oh, there's a stone there. What they also may or may not have known was there was also a Roman guard there, and the tomb had been sealed because the Jewish leaders had listened when Jesus said, on the third day they will rise again. They didn't believe he was going to rise, but they thought the disciples might steal the body. And so as we see them going, their question lingers in the air at the end of verse 3. Who rolled the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Well, we'll just have to take our chances. And then they get there. And we're told without any explanation, when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Somebody had opened the grave. And now they've got another problem. Somebody's opened the grave. First of all, how's it happened if it's under Roman guard? And what is going on? They had no doubt it was the right grave. The idea that they'd come to the wrong grave is psychologically impossible. I hadn't been to the cemetery where Elizabeth's parents were buried and my parents are buried within about 100 yards of each other for about 15 years. And we went right to where Elizabeth's parents were, stopped the car at almost exactly the right place and walked there. We remember. And they'd done some construction, so it was a little bit harder to find my parents' grave because they'd move things around, but you don't forget. You don't forget when your heart's there. Now, they were in the right place. And we're told in the text simply that they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away, and they enter the tomb, and there's a guy sitting in there wearing white clothes. Turns out to be an angel. Even though he looks like a human being, we know he's an angel because not only his clothing gives him away, but his information gives him away. He knows what's happened, and he speaks for God with directions from God. And then we read, he speaks to them. They're alarmed by this point. Mary Magdalene, we know from one of the other Gospels, all they think is, who's stolen the body? Who's taken the body? And the angel says to calm them down, don't be alarmed. Alarmed at the presence of an angel, alarmed at stone being rolled away, alarmed that the body's not there. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. And that incredible announcement that Jesus is not there, and he's not there because he is risen. In one of the other accounts, it says he's risen as he said. He's kept his promise. And then the text says, see the place where they laid him. The other gospel writers tell us that when they looked at the place where they laid him, what they saw was the grave clothes of Jesus, like a chrysalis of a cocoon, as if the body had passed right out of them. It wasn't just the place, there was evidence there. They were there in perfect order, John's gospel tells us. And then they get a mission. Go and tell his disciples. He's kept his promise. He's kept his word. You remember he said back in chapter 14? Remember he said Thursday night, Friday morning, strike the sheep, the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but I'll go before you into Galilee after I'm raised from the dead. Go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. How to explain the lost body? It had been stolen? Certainly not by the disciples. What motive did they have? They didn't expect anything. Certainly not by the Jewish leaders or the Roman soldiers. What motivation did they have to perpetrate a hoax? Had Jesus somehow awakened from having been pronounced dead? He just swooned and gone into unconsciousness, and in the marvelous restorative value of being totally wrapped and spices stuck around his body, recovered enough to unwrap himself, get all the clothing in perfect order, and then himself roll away the tomb and escape? Or was this just some kind of psychological? Jesus had risen in their hearts and they wanted to give expression. All of those require far more faith than the word of the angel. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. But they're terrified by this. Every time the supernatural is revealed in powerful ways in the Gospel of Mark, people don't respond with, oh, that's nice. They're terrified. When Jesus calms the storm, it says his disciples were terrified. When he walks on water, the disciples are terrified. When there's a demoniac who's suddenly healed, they're terrified. As they ask in one of those stories, what kind of person is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And so they go from the tomb, unable to speak to anyone. There may be guards around or others. We know they recovered capacity to speak at some point, but not immediately. They're stunned by what they've seen. Very early stories of the gospel tell us, though, that it wasn't just the empty tomb. It was the risen Christ. The first account of the resurrection of Jesus is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. And it talks about all of the various people to whom Jesus appeared. There are about 11 or 14, I can't remember the number, distinct appearances of Jesus to people. Who, even though they heard what the women said, didn't believe it. It wasn't the fact of the empty tomb. It was the presence of the risen Christ. The ending of Mark's gospel captures three of those. His appearance to Mary Magdalene, his appearance to two men on the road to Emmaus, his appearance to the disciples in the upper room. Extraordinary claims. Extraordinary claims. I am God, become a man. Claims that Jesus made for himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Extraordinary claims made by Jesus. Extraordinary claims made for Jesus. Everyone who believes on him receives eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And there is the evidence of a story that would not have been invented, of women, the most unlikely of witnesses, giving witness to the fact the tomb was empty, of women giving evidence to the fact, and the person of Mary Magdalene, Rabboni, and trusting him as he recognized that he had risen from the dead, disciples being utterly transformed from people who were hiding in weakness and fear, being bold people going throughout the world to share the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead. The story beginning in Jerusalem, the last place the story would develop, but the church there, as thousands and then 10,000s of people become followers of a Jesus who'd been crucified just outside the city wall. Why in Jerusalem of all places? The very place where it took place, if they did not know. The tomb was empty and people had been changed by meeting the risen Christ. And it isn't only what he has done then, it is what he does in people's lives now. That when we trust in Jesus and come to understand he is Lord and Christ, things change. There is a confidence in the face of death. There is a sense of forgiveness in the reality of guilt. There is a sense of purpose to lives that sometimes were drifting and moving in different ways. There is a sense at the core of a person's being that I know God, the living and true God, despite all of our weaknesses and all of our failures and all of our shortcomings. And this morning, I want you to understand that Jesus made extraordinary claims, and we stand here making extraordinary claims about him, that he is Lord and Christ, the one who will judge the living and the dead, the one to whom we are all accountable, but the one who is Savior and Lord of all who trust him, who changes lives, who changes destiny, who brings forgiveness, who, if you will trust him, you can know. And there is extraordinary evidence, anchored in a fact of history, but also in a personal encounter that is life-changing and life-reshaping. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And as a teenager, I became utterly convinced that nothing could explain Resurrection Sunday except that Jesus had risen from the dead. And having walked in that reality for 45 plus years, I am more convinced than ever. He is not here. He is risen, just like he said. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, confess with your mouth that he is Lord, believe in your heart that he is risen from the dead, that he is your Lord and Savior, then resurrection happens in your life. Let's pray. And my prayer is that as we pray, if you have never understood what it is to know a relationship with the Lord Jesus, that you would allow this Easter Sunday morning to become your new birthday. Lord Jesus, thank you that you conquered death by your resurrection. And thank you that you promised to change my life if I trust you and follow you. With as much as I understand of myself, I trust you as much as I understand of you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for me and rising again from the dead for me. Amen.